All right, so I apologize. Okay, so we had to do some, praise God, we put up new speakers. So I don't think I need to scream anymore because these things are pretty loud. We got a new screen. It's huge. I made a PowerPoint today so that they wouldn't project my face because I, you know, because I don't want you to see my wrinkles now that we, you know, and so hopefully you can see this. I changed the font too, so hopefully you can read it and less slides so I don't have to click it. Let me put on my microphone. So we're making some adjustments, but it's good that we're growing together. While I put on my microphone, if you can take God's word and turn to Mark. Okay, turn to Mark. I know getting a lot of feedback over the last 5 years of how we want to, you guys need more application in the sermons and more practical implications and more heartfelt stories. And we want to try to connect God's word with you. We understand that the Bible is not just information, but it needs to connect with you. But today, it's one of those difficult passages where we just need to lock down and do some Bible study. So if you'll excuse me, I'm not going to walk around too much today. A little bit, you know, but there won't be much application of what I'm saying, okay? Because today we really need to explain what the Bible means, and then we can do some application. And I'm probably going to go late today, okay? So just if you need to go to the restroom or pick up your kids, please do that at 12 o'clock, and I'll try to get us out here by 1 p.m. Just kidding. But, you know, whenever you say that and we get out at 12:05, you're like, yes, got out early. So give me till 1 o'clock today, all right? The title of today's message is Two Types of People Who Reject Christ. Two types of people who reject Christ, and we're in Mark chapter 3. Because when you try to follow Jesus as everyday missionaries, you are going to encounter people. When I say everyday missionaries, I'm just, no matter how long you've been a Christian, the Great Commission says we need to live for Christ. And when you live for Christ, it's not just in church, but outside of the church. And people see the words that you say. People see the decisions that you make. People see your emotions. People see how you feel, how you express yourself in the workplace, in the home. Your kids see how you raise them. And in that sense, you're a missionary. And you're an everyday missionary, not just a Sunday missionary. And in that sense, you're also an everyday disciple maker because people are seeing you live as a disciple of Jesus. Especially if you're a parent, your children are watching you. And even if you're not trying to formally make a disciple, they're seeing discipleship played out. But we live in a world where this world system is dominated by a majority of worldviews that rejects biblical truth. And so from our passage today, there's two types of people that we see that reject Jesus. So today I want to talk about these two types of people because that's what we see in the religious scribes, and then we see that in Jesus's biological family. And then we want to talk about, if we have time, applicationally, how to pray for these people. You know, it's one thing to know that people reject Christ, but how do you pray for them? Because these are our family members. These are our loved ones. And then secondly, depending on which type they are, how do you even begin to engage them? What do they need? What kind of witness do they need? We know that it's the Holy Spirit that converts the soul. But if we're called to evangelize and we're called to make disciples, then we have to play a part. And what might that look like? Because based on where people are at in their lives, they need a different type of witness, right? So how can we play a role? Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 22, point number one this morning. Okay, the first thing that we see this morning, point number one this morning is those who find every hateful reason to reject him. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb and say none of you in here are like this. Because when you look at how scripture describes the heart of these individuals, these are people who would never step into a Christian church. They're not going to come in here at all. Especially if your church is called First Baptist or something like that. They are not walking into a Southern Baptist church at all. These people hate Jesus. They're not ignorant to Jesus. They've studied Jesus. They know about Jesus. They hate Jesus. They hate Christians. They hate the Bible. They hate Christianity. They want nothing to know about Jesus. They're not agnostic. They're new atheists. This is Richard Dawkins. Okay. This is the late Stephen Hawking in much of his writing. Yes, we have compassion,
but this defines the new atheism. But this is also the worldview that dominates the Christian Science classroom. Not Christian Science, the religion, but the science classroom, the non-Christian Science classroom in the university system. This dominates common belief. This is the work of Satan. Okay, so point number one is those who find every hateful reason to reject him. And where this applies to us is that even though you may not be this, we all came from this. Because this is what's taught to us as children. Because this is what we read and hear about in the media. We, in our journey towards Christ, we buy into some of this, right? This is why it's important. Look at verse 22. It says, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he cast out demons.'" So this is chapter 3, verse 22. The scribes are the religious leaders. There are Pharisees and scribes. These are the Jewish religious leaders. They came down from the capital of Israel, the Jerusalem, and they're hearing about Jesus doing missions. They're hearing about Jesus teaching. And they're not saying, "Hey, I don't know if I agree with this." They are taking one step further and saying, "Yeah, he's casting out demons. Yes, he is performing miracles. Yes, healing people. But he's doing this in the name and by the power of Satan." So what's one mark of this type of person is they call the work of God evil. And so the Jewish religious leaders accuse Jesus of being demon-possessed. What is Beelzebul? What does that mean, Beelzebul? This is a derogatory term. It's an insult that means prince of demons, just as you have it written here. And the Jews did a play on words. Because the word Beelzebul, it's used by these Canaanites called the Ekronites. And the Ekronites, they worship Baal, the Canaanite god, but they also worship, their Baal was the Syrian god of Ekron. And you see this in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 2. In 2 Kings 1, 2, originally, Beelzebul meant something like Lord of the Dwelling, only it was pronounced with a B. It wasn't Beelzebul, it was Beelzebub, right? So instead of bull, it's bub. Beelzebub meant Lord of the Dwelling or Lord of the Temple. It means Lord of the High Place. It was what they would use to praise their God. And the Jews made fun of this and they changed the bull to bub. I mean, the bub to bull, I mean. So they, instead of Beelzebul, they changed it to Beelzebub, B-U-B-U-L. And what bull means is like Lord of the Dung, Lord of the Flies, the flyover manure. And so this is a twofold insult now. One, the Pharisees are saying, "Jesus, you're demon-possessed." And secondly, they're using this really crass, derogatory term to refer to Jesus' ministry. Now, I would say that's taking it two steps towards, "I don't know if Jesus really exists or not. I don't know if there is a God." That's one thing to say that. It's another thing to say, you know what, Jesus is satanic. And in fact, let's insult him and say he's Lord of the manure. And that's exactly what they're doing. But you know what's going on in the heart of the scribes is that they aren't denying Jesus' power to perform miracles. You see, for some of us today, you may struggle in your journey and you're seeking Jesus. You're like, "I just want Jesus to show up." I would believe because in your, and I say this lovingly, but because you don't know yet, right? You don't know what you believe in. You're saying, "If only God would show up and speak to me, then I'll believe." Now, what you have here are the Jewish leaders who knew the Bible. They knew the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. So they knew exactly what they were supposed to look for. And Jesus was fulfilling these things. They knew that Jesus wasn't teaching something weird. Because in fact, Jesus was teaching the Old Testament and they knew the Old Testament. So here you have someone who's actually teaching the Bible that they actually believed in and that they prized. Okay, so they're teaching the Old Testament. Jesus is teaching the Old Testament. They're like, no, he's doing that in the name of Satan. Jesus is casting out demons and they aren't denying it. They are like, yes, Jesus is casting out demons, but that's in the power of Satan. They're not denying that he's healing. They're saying he's healing and he's doing good things, but they're calling the work of God evil and satanic and insulting it. So they are not ignorant. These are not agnostic people. These are people who are well read in the scriptures, who are well read in, in divine messianic expectation. They knew what to expect in the Messiah. Jesus is fulfilling all of it before their very eyes. Imagine if Jesus showed up in your house and started performing miracles for you, and you're like, no, that's satanic. That's the heart of the Pharisee. It's so hardened. The scribes, their hearts are so hardened. But this would be like the new atheist professors who left Christianity, who have studied the Bible. They know the Bible. They know how to explain the Bible. But they don't just leave Christianity. They hate Christianity. These are the professors who know the Bible, and you find them at UCLA teaching a religion class, and they're there crushing Christians. They're there finding this baby, brand new freshman Christian and just crushing them and saying, you're an idiot for believing in Christianity. In fact, they would call the work of God evil. It's very common. And you know, many of us, we fell into this too. But then Jesus forgave us because we overcame through the power of the Holy Spirit. So have you guys ever been here? I've been here. Where earlier on, trying to learn about Christianity, I said, Lord, the Old Testament God is just evil. I cannot believe that the God of the Old Testament would sanction the flood of during Noah's time and just kill all these non-Christians. And I didn't understand how evil mankind was at that time. But just reading that, I said in my head and my heart, I said, God, it's just evil that you would kill all these people. So I'm guilty of this too, at a very immature state, and then the Lord saved me. How many of you guys have heard this, that it's evil that God would send people to hell? You see, we call the work of God evil. And how about this? God predestines people? That's evil. You see, it's okay to believe in human responsibility. And it's okay to say, you know, I'm confused about predestination. But if you read Ephesians, and if you're like, man, the doctrine of predestination is evil, you're calling the work of God evil. So there's people in here who think like that. But you're not saying that Jesus is evil. But see, you see how the world has poisoned us? That anything that goes against our self-centeredness, anything that goes against, well, you know what, that doesn't make sense to me. Or you know what, that makes me feel uncomfortable. Or you know what, that just doesn't sit well with me. Because then I lose my human freedom, I lose my human control, I lose my self-centered devices and nature. That's what Jesus is attacking here, but that's the heart of the scribes. You see, the scribes subscribed to a religious system that was built on their self-centeredness. That if you had to describe their religion, it was basically they created a Judaism where they could follow all the rules, and they created loopholes if they couldn't follow the rules, and they enforced these rules on everybody else and made them righteous, and it made them feel holy. And when Jesus came to say, hey, look, you need to turn, you need to repent, there's a new covenant and a new way, they hated him and they wanted to kill him. And so our world system, our philosophical system is built on this too, where we call the work of God evil. And so this is the world that our children are growing up in. This is the world that you grew up in. This is our postmodern society. This is the world that as disciple makers and everyday missionaries, you and I live in. And so even Stephen Hawking, right? Is he the one that passed away? You know, everyone's like having compassion, and we should have compassion. That guy hated Christians. You go read his stuff. He crushed Christians as being idiots and dumb. And my heart breaks for him because he was so brilliant. But he missed it. He missed it. He made a living out of making Christians feel stupid. And he felt that God is evil. I mean, he's a little better than Richard Dawkins. But if you Google, don't do it now, write down Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins, and read what he says about Christians. And even people who would entertain Christianity. And you see the hatred. You see that he's not driven by science. But instead, his science is driven by religion. And his religion is the hatred of God. The hatred of God. But beloved, you know what that means? That means that you and I were saved from this. You know, this means that you and I were rescued from this. We were rescued where we can accept science as true and as an instrument of God, revealing to us his fingerprints everywhere. But at the same time, we can come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's nothing short of a divine miracle. So if anybody says there's no miracles, there's a number one miracle that happened, and that's you and I coming to Christ. You and I coming to Jesus. How could we come to Jesus in the midst of all this evidence being thrown at our minds that God does not exist. But yet you and I still come to Christ, and we still accept science, and we still say Jesus resurrected from the dead, which is a divine miracle. How? Only by the grace of God. Amazing grace. Amazing grace. I was blind, but now I see. And God continues to help us to see. But there's a second point that's related, which we see in the text, is in verses 23 to 27, Jesus makes a logical argument. Jesus makes an intellectual argument. He makes a philosophical argument. And I want you to see this, that in verses 23 to 27, let me first read you 23 to 26. He shows how this type of person, this scribe that hates God, they abandon logical sense in the hatred of Christ. Okay, look at verse 23. He called them to him. And this is amazing because Jesus knows what they're thinking. He's like, come here. Come here, Pharisees or scribes. Let me just level with you. And he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? It's illogical. Verse 24, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. So Jesus is saying, look, you scribes are accusing me of something, but this is a logical failure. How can Satan fight Satan? If there's a civil war happening among the ranks of the demons, that kingdom is going to collapse. But clearly, Satan is not losing. Evil is everywhere. Okay, and evil is winning, in a sense, at least from a deceptive viewpoint. At least at this point, Jesus hasn't gone to the cross yet, and evil seems to be winning. And it's obvious. And so Jesus is saying, you guys are blind. What are you saying? You're willing to abandon common sense logic to accuse me? That's how much you hate me? That's how much you hate the truth? You know, 1 John 3:8 tells us that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. I mean, don't you agree? That's why Jesus came. And Jesus is doing something very obvious. He is taking demon-possessed people and casting out demons. That seems to be fighting against Satan. So everything that Jesus is doing is he's fighting against Satan. He's casting out demons. He's releasing people from the possession of Satan. He's releasing people from demon possession. He's releasing people from deception. He's healing people. He's opening their eyes to the truth. So how can he be fighting against Satan? It's just a logical failure. It does not make sense. It's self-destructive. But pay careful attention to verse 26. Look at what Jesus says. Jesus is saying, in a sense, if Satan was fighting against Satan, then his kingdom would be coming to an end. Now, what does that mean? Now, when I'm first studying this, I'm thinking to myself, coming to an end. Is this talking about Jesus bringing Satan's kingdom to an end? And that's what I thought. So I wrote that in my notes. But that's actually not the sense of the usage of the grammar here. Okay, so yes, Jesus is going to bring Satan's kingdom to an end. But how he's using it here is he's just making a logical argument, like I said. He's saying, if I am really fighting against Satan, which I happen to be, Jesus is saying, successful, casting out demons, then his kingdom would be right now coming to an end. A house divided against itself, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. It would be coming to an end, but it is coming to an end. But that's clearly not what's happening. Evil is everywhere. That's his logical argument. Now look at verse 27. In verse 27, he makes a stronger statement. He says, look, Satan is strong. So clearly, I'm not fighting against Satan, because clearly, I mean, I'm not fighting for Satan against himself, because clearly a kingdom divided cannot stand. But then Jesus said, yes, Satan's kingdom is alive and I am stronger. I am stronger, Jesus said. So Jesus is saying he is stronger than the strong man. So let me show you the illustration. Look at verse 27. Jesus says, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he can plunder his house. This is a simple, logical illustration saying If I'm fighting against Satan, how am I winning? I am not fighting against Satan in the name of Satan. I am stronger than Satan. And that's how I'm plundering his goods. That's how I'm freeing and rescuing people. That's how I am operating against him and winning, is that no one can enter a strong man's house. It's simple. If you're going to break into someone's house and take their stuff, you better be able to bind them, especially if they're stronger than you and Satan's strong. And so if someone's stronger than you, they're either not there or you tie them up. So one, Jesus is stronger than Satan. He's winning. He's clearly winning, and he's going to win. And he's binding the strong man so that he can plunder his house. Now, what does it mean, binding of Satan? What's that talking about here? Well, this is a foretaste of what's going to happen at the cross. So right here, Jesus is casting out demons. And that's evidence. The kingdom is here. The kingdom has arrived. Well, show it to me. Prove it to me. Well, clearly, there's people who were once possessed, and now they're being rescued by Jesus. And so that's a foretaste of the cross. What happens at the cross? At the cross, Satan was bound in a partial sense, where deception now is taken away. Where now the gospel can open our eyes to the truth. That deception is being removed now. The power of Satan's deception to deceive God's people is removed so that you and I can come to Christ. But Satan's still active today, isn't he, beloved? I mean, do you think about it? I mean, what do you think? You look around the world and you see Satan everywhere. So when is the final binding? Well, there will be a day, Revelation 20. In Revelation 20, when the kingdom that's arrived and the kingdom that's unfolding will be fully realized on earth in a earthly millennial kingdom, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. Revelation 20 says he'll be thrown and bound in a bottomless pit, and that's the final realization of the binding of Satan. So the binding of Satan, there's several steps to that. And right here in Mark chapter 3, it's just a foretaste. But one day Satan will be completely bound. Then eventually he'll be thrown into the lake of fire for eternal judgment. So there are stages. And I don't know why Jesus didn't just destroy Satan right there and then, but this is part of his plan. Okay, so the heart of the scribes is fully revealed here. Now, what does this look like in our lives? I think we believe God created all things. We believe God created all things. Creation is the work of God. Now, I mentioned earlier, not all, but some evolutionists, they hate Christianity. They will mock the notion of creation even when you present intelligent design to them. And so at that point, they are no longer motivated by what science reveals, but they will reject science in the name of religion, but they'll say it's scientific. But they will reject the evidence of a fine-tuning of the universe. They will reject intelligent design, not because they love science, because if they did, they would cherish those things. And I'm not even saying you have to say it's Jesus at that point, because the fine-tuning of the universe and intelligent design does not actually say this is Jesus, but it reveals the fingerprints of a creator, some type of designer, some type of intelligence. And then when you study more and more, and then you get into comparative religion, and then you see Jesus because of the historicity of the resurrection. Right? So there's a process to get there. But these people, they hate God. That's what drives them. They are more religious than they think they are. They say they're not religious, but their religious is the hatred for God. It's not science. They love their religion. Others will say there's no objective truth. That's an abandonment of logical sense. When someone says there's no such thing as objective truth, you can't say there's one source of truth, therefore you can't say the Bible is true. I will say you've just made three objective truth statements. You just self-contradict yourself three times. You've abandoned common sense in your hatred of God for you to say there's no such thing as objective truth. And I will say you just made an objective truth statement. Or they say there is no moral right or wrong. Okay, can I steal your car? Well, except for that one. Right, except for that one. Unless it offends me, unless it affects me, then there's a moral right or wrong. Okay, well, who determined what's morally right or wrong? You see, Jesus is intellectually battling the Pharisees, the scribes, and saying, you guys have abandoned logic by making such a ridiculous argument that Satan can cast out Satan. How can that kingdom stand? But beloved, isn't this the world we live in? Where people are willing to to go with logical confusion and relativism and compromise common sense belief and even say, I don't care about thinking. I don't anti-intellectual. Right? And then you have Christians to say, hey, less Bible, less truth, less theology. Just bring it down to the cookies on the bottom. I'm all about that application. But we're no longer talking about application. In order for you to apply the Bible, you need to understand the Bible. Right? So there's people in the church that say, you don't have to understand the Bible. You don't need the Bible. You just need a relationship with Jesus. Well, how do you grow? What does a relationship with Jesus even look like? What Jesus are you worshiping? Right? And so there is an objective truth, that source of truth, the scripture. And so now you have a common everyday example of the scribes in our day. People who reject the teaching of God because they're motivated by a hatred for God. Now, the question is, how many of us were there? I was there at one point sometimes earlier in my teenage years looking at scripture and rejecting parts of it and saying, God, how could you say this? How could you write something? I like the fact that Jesus died for my sins. I like the fact that Jesus forgives people. I like the fact that Jesus loves all the little children in the world. You know, but I don't know about this Genesis thing. I don't know about this Job suffering. I don't know about predestination. Again, I don't know about hell and the concept of that. I don't know about good Christian people suffering. I don't think that's, you know, so I'm just saying, God, this is what I think. This is what I think. And God says, look, it doesn't matter what you think. So the beginning part of becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ is surrendering to a truth that takes us outside of ourselves. The scribes couldn't get it. But it's that truth that frees us from the hatred of God, is the love of God. So where does the love of God begin? The love of God begins with an intellectual surrender that then leads to a heart response, because the heart and mind are one, right? Where then you say, okay, even though I can't understand it, there's something greater, is that I can't understand why God would save me. Because at that point, you've already believed that there is a God, right? So you come to that saving faith where you begin to wrestle. You're like, first, you're like, I don't know if there is God. Well, no, first you start here, I hate God. And then you're like, you know, why am I hating God? This logically doesn't make sense. There has to be some type of God. Then you're like, okay, there is a God. Huh. And then you're like, God, if you are true, and if you are all-loving, and if you are all perfect, why would you love such a sinner like me? Why would you come down and die for me? Why would you save me? You see, the intellectual comes out of here. But the reason why people can't worship is because they don't want to hear. They're just like, I don't feel it. That's the word. I don't feel it. I don't feel God. I don't see God. I don't experience God. You know, and it's like, no. You need to surrender here first. You surrender here. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Right? Meditate on scripture day and night. The word of God begins to transform the mind. And then it softens the heart. And when the heart is softened, no matter what people throw at you, no matter how much suffering you go through, you're like, God is real because the anchor is true. The anchor is sunk in Christ. It's 11:52. I'm going to 1 today. Okay? But that leads you to then soften your heart. And then you can believe. Because you see what's happening with the scribes is that even though Jesus is performing miracles before them, they're still blind. But that's the human being, right? So sometimes I think Jesus doesn't need to show up. If Jesus showed up today and did all these miracles right before us, most of the world would still hate him. You know, they would say, well, that's not really Jesus. That's Satan. So I think we need to look at that's the world that we live in. But then that helps you to understand what we mean by you can't get offended when people hate you for Christ. You can't get offended or hurt when people hate you because you try to live for Jesus, even if they are your family members, because they just can't overcome apart from God and the Holy Spirit softening their hearts. They will not overcome apart from them, so you need to pray for them. Okay, well, let me go into 28 to 30 because this is the hardest part of the text. Look at verses 28 to 30. Have you ever heard of the unforgivable sin? I thought I committed this a million times. And I'm so grateful for loving pastors when I was a kid. People like a Pastor Jackson, people like Sunday school teachers reminding me, saying, hey, no, you didn't. You're here at church. You want Jesus. You haven't committed this. Okay, but sometimes I think we think that we've committed this. Look at verse 28. Truly I say to you, All sins will be forgiven the children of man. But whatever blasphemies they utter, and whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. So this is an eternal sin. This is a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Let's take this phrase by phrase, okay? So first, there's good news. Whether it's murder, whether it's some hateful sin, whatever sin it is, Jesus will forgive. What's children of man here? Children of man is just referring to humanity. Any sin committed by the human race will be forgiven. But there is one sin that cannot be forgiven. This is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And so what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is when the Holy Spirit is working through Jesus, the Holy Spirit is presented when the gospel is presented. So when a Christian, when you're presenting the gospel to someone, the Holy Spirit's working through you. And when someone says, no, that's evil, that's demonic, they can't be saved anymore. Well, they could be saved if Jesus saves them, but at a practical, first, original context level, that's the eternal sin. It's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's basically calling the work of the Holy Spirit the work of the devil. That even when the Holy Spirit is clearly working, and even when a Christian is presenting the gospel to you, praying for you in the power of the Spirit, that you reject it to the point of your deathbed. And so at a first level, it's calling the work of God satanic. Calling the work of the Holy Spirit demonic. Calling Jesus demon-possessed. That's the original level. But then for us today, what it is a final rejection of Christ on the deathbed. That even on the deathbed, so you have people who have never heard of Jesus, and yeah, they're going to end up in judgment too. But then you have people who on the deathbed, they have Christian family members trying to evangelize to them, and they're just like, no, I will not give. I will not budge. I will not. And you're like praying for the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's just, you know, and it's not that the Holy Spirit has to capture their hearts, but you're trying to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit, and they're just like, no. And at that point, the final rejection of Christ, it will not be forgiven. And then it just makes sense that if they don't believe in Jesus, then of course they can't be saved, and that's why it's an eternal sin. It's an eternal sin because the consequence for rejecting Christ is eternal punishment. And so once again, the grace of God just flies out of this text at us. It's the sovereign grace of God saying, who are we that Jesus would save us? Because we could be out there in the world right now. We could be out there in the world rejecting and hating Jesus. And so I remember that a lot of times I cursed God. You know, when I was going through trials as a teenager, I said, God, you know, how could you love on me? You know, I don't know if you're really loving towards me. I don't know. You know, I question here and there, this or that. God, are you a good God? You know, and I'm like, God, have I blasphemed you? I've even mocked some people like, oh, they're Christian because they have a good family life. You know, if God just roughs them up a little bit, they won't believe in Jesus. Right, and I mock them. And so a lot of times, as a teenager, I thought, man, I must have committed the sin of blasphemy. I must have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And the reality is, if you've actually blasphemed the Spirit, you wouldn't be here this morning. This is a person who is not open at all to Jesus. And Jesus will still save them if they come to Christ before they pass. But this person hates God. Isaiah 5:20, what does it say? Isaiah 5:20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So these are people who see Christians trying to do good things, just they hate Christians. They want to hurt you. They want to kill you. They want to come into a church and just harm you physically. They want to hurt you. They want to beat you down. Okay, maybe they've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. You see this in Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the perfect example of someone who sees the work of God, and he has a chance. Okay, he has a chance because Moses is sharing God to him. And Moses is saying, Pharaoh, soften your heart, man. Like, soften your heart. Look at all these plagues. Look at all these miracles. Look at what God is doing. And it's not just one plague, right? But plague after plague after plague. And Pharaoh knows that this is the work of God. Pharaoh knows this is the work of God. But Pharaoh says, I don't care. My heart is hardened. I'm going to chase after the Israelites, and I'm going to die hating the God of Israel. This is a person who blasphemed the Holy Spirit. his heart is hardened. And yeah, it was by divine sovereignty, but Pharaoh hardened his own heart as well. Then you have a positive example of the Apostle Paul. Paul was hardened. He hated Christians, wanted to kill Christians, made a living. His hobby was to imprison Christians, to make Christians suffer. And you look at what Jesus did to his heart, man. You look at Paul. Look at what Jesus did to his heart. He goes out, end of his life, his head is beheaded, chopped off for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You and I are here, right, because of Paul's epistles proclaimed to us. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. Look at Paul. And you see, hey, even the most hardest of a person could come to Jesus. So, application, how do you pray for someone like this? You simply pray for them. You look at how Paul was saved. Was that Jesus showed up and visited him. I mean, I get emotional because whenever I read this, I see myself. I see that I'm this hellbound sinner. And how could Jesus save me? You got to read the scripture that way. That every single time, it's like the joy of your salvation comes back. The joy of your salvation comes back. And the reason why I get emotional is because I wasn't someone who wasn't exposed to Christianity. I grew up in the church and did not love God. I grew up being shepherded and church people picking me up and taking me to church. And church people loving on me. And church people buying me ice cream at McDonald's. And church people coming along and helping me when my family was in need. But yet my heart was hardened. And I said, I don't want anything to do with you, Jesus. And yet how am I here now? Oh, but for the grace of God, the sovereign election of God. Because our hearts are prone to wander into our depravity, but yet God saves us. And even as Christians, we wander. But you look at Paul and you look at what Jesus did to his heart. So how do you pray for someone to save someone like me? You know, maybe you're discipling or you're teaching and you just have that hard-headed person like me. Like, well, you know, it has to be God. You just keep loving on them and you just keep praying for them. You know, so a lot of us have family members where you don't want to get into a fight. It's not worth it. You know, you can be sharing Jesus to them and they're going to fight you to the end. And the best thing you can do is just pray and don't give up. Pray until Jesus closes their eyes. Pray for them. You can come up with the best arguments in the world. Jesus, miracle. But they won't come to Christ unless the Holy Spirit softens their heart. So you need to pray. Okay? Let's save point number two for another time. Okay? Let's save point number two for another time. But let me give you the application for it. Point number two. Let me just hit the slide. Point number two. Point number two this morning. So you can follow along in your outlines. Point number two is those who are confused about his true identity. So point number one, there were people who hated Jesus. They hated God. But point number two is there's people who are simply confused and need an explanation. His biological family didn't know his yet. Okay, they didn't know him. Mary, his mother, had revelation. At this point, she's probably just stressed out. She believed. She's probably just stressed out that her son was overcrowded by the people coming to him for ministry and wasn't eating. But Jesus' half-brothers and his sisters didn't believe in him as Messiah. They thought he was a lunatic. The words out of your mind is literally a psychiatric problem. They thought that he lost his mind. And we're going to talk about this more. I'm preaching the passage on Mark 6, so I'll come back and talk about this in Mark 6 when it talks about Jesus being rejected in his hometown. His family at first did not believe in him as Messiah, but they loved him. They loved him, but they were just confused about his identity. Something that's encouraging is that James, his half-brother, ends up writing James, the book of the Bible. Jude, one of his brothers, writes an epistle. So Jesus is not saying, don't love on your family. But what he is saying is that his family, they're not going to understand his true identity until he goes to the cross and dies for them. They're not going to get it. But once he goes and dies for their sins, and Jesus raises from the dead, then the work is finished. The gospel power is unleashed. One verse at a time, right? Unleashing God's grace to you, okay, ministry. But then grace of God comes to you. Literally, the grace of God comes to his family once Jesus dies and resurrects for their sins. So you have people who are like Jesus' family. Once they're saved, they get on fire for Jesus. So how do you reach these type of people? Okay, so let me give you the application, because this is more likely the people that you will encounter. People who don't hate Christians, otherwise they wouldn't even be here. First is, people need more information. How many of you in here are intellectual people? Right, that you're intellectual, okay? So there's some of you who came to Christ, why? Because somebody explained to you that you can look at Genesis 1 and you can reconcile, you know, all whatever creation with scientific, with microevolution, but not macro. Someone explained to you the historicity of the resurrection. Someone gave you the case for Christ. Someone gave you a Hugh Ross book. Someone led you to Christ. Look at Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch comes up with Isaiah and says, somebody explain this to me. Right? So there are some people who the Holy Spirit will use sound arguments to win and soften their hearts. Some of you came to Christ this way. But there are other people who don't need that intellectual argument. They need friendship with a mature Christian. Maybe all they've seen are hypocritical Christians. Maybe all they've seen, maybe they grew up in the church and they saw their parents not live out true faith. Maybe they've been hurt by Christians. Maybe they've seen legalistic Christianity, so they don't know what a true mature Christian looks like. And what they need is to engage you. They need to see you at the workplace. They need to see you, you know, in, I don't know, a parent meeting with some soccer moms and soccer dads in a secular context. They need to see you and engage you. And they need to say, wow, I've never seen a Christian like you love people. I've never seen a Christian like you able to explain your faith yet not be judgmental. I've never seen a Christian like you. They need to engage a Jesus-loving, mature believer. Maybe some people have met a Christian who can't explain their faith. It's like, what is the gospel? Oh, I don't know. I just believe in it. They need to engage a mature Christian who can disciple them and walk with them, right? Some people need that. Other people need gospel community. What I'm saying is that they hear a lot about Christianity and they're like, okay, I'm open to it. They see really nice Christians and they're like, okay, there's loving Christians who also believe in truth, but maybe they've never seen the power of the gospel lived out. You see, that's what, you know, we're trying to teach this community group thing. Pastor Terrence is going to do the how people change. That's what people need to see, especially in our day, right? In our day where people are looking for authenticity because they're so confused by all the worldviews being taught to them. That when everything's about feelings, they really need to see true Christians suffering but yet still believing. That's amazing when you see someone who has a hard life but yet they still get up and say, you know what, I live for Jesus. The world needs to see that. The world needs to see Christians in community helping each other through struggles. And that's what we hope the community group can show. That's what we hope the How People Change class can help you change so that you can put the gospel on display. Like we said, you look at Ephesians, the greatest witness of the bride of Christ is the purity and the sanctification of the bride of Christ. The growth and maturity of Jesus' body is the greatest witness. The church is the hope of the world. And what is the church? It's the church is filled with imperfect people who have been perfected by Christ positionally, are in process of being perfected. The church is a group of people who are imperfect, but yet Jesus is changing their hearts each and every day. And the world needs to see that. But then there's another type of person. And you know what they need? You'll be amazed. They just need a simple invitation. Hey, do you want to believe in Jesus? What? You know, it's like Jesus is pitching you a low-speed softball, and you're just like, he's like, hit it out of the park. There are actually people like that, sitting next to you on a plane, sitting next to you at work, and you're just like, hey, you want to believe in Jesus? Yeah, sure. Okay, let's pray. I'm not even, it happens. It really does happen. I've experienced this personally, where I'm doing premarital just assistance, guidance, or counseling with two unbelievers or something like that. Used to be in the church, and there's two unbelievers, and so they're equally yoked in that way. and we give them some reading material, and they come in and I say, hey, any questions? And they say, what is the gospel? Can you explain to me the gospel? I'm interested to hear about it. I'm like, are you kidding me? And so I'm like, hold on real quick. I look at Jesus and I'm like, is it this easy? There's people out there. But you have to pray that Jesus will put them before you. So the big idea this morning, the big idea this morning is that some will find every reason to reject Christ, while others become members of his spiritual family by grace through faith. That family part, I'll cover that for you in a couple months from now, okay? Sorry I went over time. I appreciate your patience. Let me pray for us, okay? Father, we are so grateful that you would save us by your grace. And once you saved us, you put us in front of people who need this hope, people who need Jesus. Lord, I pray this morning that you would remind us of how fragile our hearts are and how easily we would have rejected you if not for your sovereign and amazing grace. Lord, I pray that you would send us out of this room today loving you more and loving people in general, bringing them to come to Christ. And Lord, will you equip us? Will you shepherd us? Will you help us to be everyday disciple makers and everyday missionaries? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.